2 Timothy chapter 4, we'll read the whole chapter. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing at his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he's done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And we thank God again for his word and for all that it does by stirring up our minds and thoughts and provoking us to investigation of his truth and what it means to us in our lives. Well, you'd not have had too much of a stretch of your imagination to work out that we're looking at verse 8 as our text this evening, where in the NIV we read, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." I guess the previous verse, verse 7, is one better known and more often quoted or misquoted in the world of today. I've fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. But as we come to the evening on which the closing ceremony of the Olympics takes place, I thought it's worth us looking forward to that spiritual equivalent of the closing ceremony, the end of time. Our passage into eternity beyond, marked by a kind of closing ceremony when Christ appears and we are united with him. Those who have finished the race, who have fought the fight, who have kept the faith, say farewell to the spiritual sports of this life and enter the eternal rest of the future. Read through these various comments by Paul, and you can't escape the fact that he obviously senses that in the world of Rome and Greece, the closing ceremony of the great gatherings for sporting activity was a time when the prizes were awarded and success was acknowledged. Whereas for this evening at the close of the Olympics, it's supposed to just be the best party in the world. I think probably the closing ceremony in Paul's day was the award ceremonies when, having done all the various competitions, eventually the medals, the wreaths, the crowns were handed out. And certainly as Paul uses the idea of the awards throughout his letters. And so that's the kind of theme I want to go down through this evening, to imagine the end of time, Christ's return, his people gathered to him, and the things which then Paul anticipates as a Christian and calls us to anticipate with great eagerness and excitement. The first of them is a righteous judge. And you should probably say, isn't that a bit of a mixed metaphor? Certainly at the beginning of the chapter, the reference appears to be God acting as judge in the courtroom, on the throne of judgment, calling people to him, and indeed doing that through God the Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, but who also has been called to be the one through whom all the earth would be judged. Paul was keenly aware that every human being would have to come before God's judgment seat, that a righteous and a just God has set that appointment for every person to keep. No one can dodge it, appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment, the accountability time. That place, that time, that situation in which every thought and every word and every deed is brought into account. And as he started the chapter that way, it's quite clear why he encourages Timothy in the next verses to preach, to teach, to do the work of an evangelist. And it's all built up because, Timothy, these are desperate situations, desperate needs. We need to call people to repentance, call people to faith. We need to prepare them for this accountability, this judgment day, that closing ceremony that every person needs to be prepared for. But then something we find in verse 7, the sporting analogy comes into play. As in verse 8, we're imagining, I think, the end of the games. Not now judgment in terms of the courtroom and accountability for wrong that's been done, rather the end of the games. The races and the contests are all finished. And the contestants and participants of all the various events are waiting for the verdict of the judge, the referee, the umpire, the person who's going to pass verdict on how people did in the race that's just finished. It'll be this judge, this umpire, this referee, who will reckon who had actually won the race or the contest. He will decide who were the prize winners. It'll be his judgment that decides where the major and the minor awards will go. And he says that what's thrilling to Paul as he looks forward to that great day is that this judge, this one who will hand out the prizes in the great closing ceremony, this judge is a righteous judge. So I don't think he sees the courtroom here. I think he sees this finale to the sports occasion. Most Olympics, and this one that's just finishing is no less than others, have seen quite a few controversies where judgments are made and awards have been given, and then there's been some kind of dispute about what happened along the way. Victoria Pendleton would probably argue for the rest of her life that Anna Mears definitely nudged her first before she cycled out into the other lane. But it was Victoria Pendleton who, in the judges, in the commissar's decision, was in the wrong. She loses. Anna Mears wins. The judge makes the verdict. And nothing can change that. Not all the British team together can persuade the judges otherwise. Or if you happen to watch the women's triathlon a week or so back, two women finished triathlon breaching the tape together. The rules of triathlon running meant that the judge who was there at the time called it and had the right to call it. The judge on that occasion gave it to the Swiss woman. The Swedish woman felt that she had breached the tape first. They got the camera, the picture, the photo finish, and it was a bit dubious. Most say, well, probably actually the Swedish woman should have got it. But the judge who called it at the tape had called it for the Swiss woman, and nothing can change that. Well, she's appealing, I think, to some court of the sports bodies to try and get it turned back and to make herself a joint winner. But as far as the Olympics are concerned, they finished tonight. The judge called her to be a silver medalist. She lost out on the gold. It was an unrighteous decision, though understandable, by the judge. Those who are passionate followers of football know that this coming season we'll see the introduction of goal line technology because of all the wrong judgments that have been made by referees and touch judges over the past. And some still have heavy hearts feeling their team was robbed. A call was made, a judgment was given, but it was not a righteous one. It wasn't a true one. The clever skills of the cameras afterwards could show that the ball had crossed over the line and bounced on the goal mouth or not, as the case may be. But the call was made by the referee at the time, and that stood. It's unjust, unfair, but that's the best the judge could do at that moment in time. You translate that kind of picture, that analogy, back into Paul's day. And the games took place in Rome or Athens, wherever. There is no goal line technology. There's no slow-mo cameras to see who crossed the tape first. There's nothing in all the world other than the eye of the judge to decide who crossed the line first. He called it as best he could. But add to that the fact that they were very corrupt days in both the Greek and the Roman world. And I dare say there were times when the judge called who had won and did so on the basis of a backhander he got from somebody in the days that preceded. It's against that kind of world scene that Paul can say the believer who finishes the race that's been set before us, who has fought the good fight, who's kept the faith, that the one who hands out the rewards in this closing ceremony is a righteous judge who doesn't get it wrong, who doesn't make mistakes in how he calls it. And Paul has a special reason to highlight the fact that the God who calls it at the end of the day is utterly, utterly righteous. In chapter 4, verse 3, he points Timothy to the fact that many people on earth who judge Timothy's teaching and Paul's teaching arrive at the wrong conclusions. They judge what has been said and they get it wrong. Verse 6 is a reminder that Paul is facing death simply because of unjust verdicts of other people on his faithful teaching. Paul wasn't where he was and about to die because he'd come off with some terrible crime against society or some huge moral failure that broke the commands of that day. It's simply people listened to the gospel he preached and didn't like it. And so they concluded he was worthy of imprisonment and ultimately of death. All through his writings, Paul has warned fellow believers to anticipate that it's part and parcel of living in a fallen world, that those who are faithful to Christ, who run the race correctly, will be judged to be wrong by the world that listens and watches around. They will, as believers in this world, endure unfair verdicts, false testimony will be made against them, corrupt people will misrepresent them, and so the list could go on. But here's his encouragement to his own self, who has been misjudged, miscalled by the judges of this world, and his encouragement to Timothy, who will endure exactly the same kind of process. You know what he says? On the final closing ceremony at the end of our life, it'll be a righteous judge who makes the final decisions. It'll be someone who knows all the truth and all the details and every aspect of your life who will have the last word. At that final court of appeal, it is the Lord, the righteous judge, who will hand out the rewards and the awards for those who faithfully run the race, fought the fight, and kept the faith. I doubt if many of us in the room tonight have been through times where we have been grossly misrepresented in the world around us. But in little ways, probably most of us have. Someone has made some snide remark about you being a holy Joe or you being some of these goody-goody people, and they've taken what is your own precious faith and they have misrepresented in some kind of way to others outside. But if that's happened to us on a small scale, we know that around us in the world there are many, many of God's people to whom that happens on a major scale. And they're dragged into some court and up before some magistrate or police state and are accused in the wrong of things they're supposed to have said or done or not said or not done. They bear imprisonment, they bear the death penalty, and they have been wrongly, falsely accused. One of their great consolations is on that great closing ceremony at the end of the race, the one who will pass the word, pass the final judgment, is a righteous one. And he'll get it right to the very last letter. The second picture in this analogy is of the ultimate crown, the crown which Paul focuses here in this particular chapter. He describes as the crown of righteousness. This is the end of the series, but I could have taken probably another 6 or so weeks on the different crowns that are described in the New Testament. Things like the crown of life, crown of eternal life, etc., etc. But here Paul uses, and it's the only place in the New Testament he does use it, this little phrase, the crown of righteousness. And I think Paul teases Timothy and us as we read it, saying, I wonder what he actually meant by that. To pull a phrase out of nowhere that has no parallel anywhere else and yet has loads of possible meanings to it. If you aren't quite sure of all the variety of possibilities, grab a few commentaries and see what all the different commentators say. You'll have a different interpretation almost every time. Some say Paul's thinking of the crown being given righteously. He just said it's the righteous judge who will give the crown of righteousness. He's saying as the judge calls the race fairly and righteously, so therefore the crown, the award that's given, is given righteously, is given properly. How different from those crowns and accolades which were not given fairly either in Paul's day or ours. So it's saying not only is God a righteous judge, but therefore the award he gives is a righteous award, the crown of righteousness in that sense. Or we could say that Paul's thinking of the crown given to those who are righteous. Remember that he talked elsewhere about those who were engaged in the race needing to run according to the rules. His view was that whether we were fighting as soldiers or engaged in a race in the games, we needed to keep to the rules that were set. That's running righteously, running fairly, keeping the rules and regulations of the particular sport involved. We were commenting at home last night as we were watching one of the races how throughout this past Olympics, every time someone did really well in their sport who had served a ban for drug taking in the past, you sense the dilemma the poor commentators were in. Part of you said, well, this is a wonderful thing, this person's just run the race, and yet part of you saying there's something not nice, unrighteous, unfair, that this person served a two-year drug ban in the past, and now they're back in they're winning medals. A kind of a wee question mark of suspicion. Are they still on the drugs or whatever, or are they off? We hate to think that someone has won a race or a contest unfairly, not keeping to the rules that are set for them. We've seen elsewhere Paul's emphasis that only those who run the race in the way God has specified will have the prize at the end of the day. So Paul might say it's the crown of righteousness in terms of here is the award for those who've run the race righteously, who've run the race in the Christian life in accordance with the way God set out for us. Or the third possibility to engage your minds and hearts this evening in your conversations later, is Paul thinking of receiving actual righteousness? Does he call it the crown of righteousness in the sense that we are given righteousness itself? Paul was always full of wonder that as Christians, the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to us, is put to our account. Jesus dies on the cross for unrighteous people, for guilty people. And then it's as though there were a credit transfer from Christ's account to our account. And we stand before God clothed in his righteousness alone. It's a key theme of the gospel and one that still is vital to share with our world very clearly. Because the Christian is not saying, I've been converted, and so now therefore I am a perfect person. I've been converted, I've been born again, so now I'm thoroughly righteous. Just look at me at how good I am. No, the Christian is saying, I'm still a sinful person. But when I turned from my sin and trusted myself to Christ, God took that righteousness of Christ and put it to my account. And God sees me today, not with my sin and shame. He sees me in Jesus and his goodness and righteousness. And I think that's a message not got through to many of the people in our own society in Northern Ireland who still think that when we say, I've become a Christian, my sins have been taken away, we're actually saying, I no longer sin, I'm perfect, look at me. We're saying, no, look at me as God sees me in the righteousness of Christ. It's certainly one of the great themes that Paul himself worked through. And it's something that always thrilled his heart. What an amazing grace of God it is to take his own son's goodness and then put it to my account and to yours. Wonderful as that is, something better than that lies ahead. If you say that in the wrong context, somebody will be down your throat with their theological handbook to tell you how terrible thing to say that. But in a sense, there is something better ahead, because now I'm counted righteous, but then I will be righteous. Now God sees me clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but the time is coming when all my sin would be taken away, when all the byproduct of my sin would be removed from me, when all the consequences, the devastating consequences of sin in this world will have lost every sign or trace in my mind, my body, and my soul, and I will be in God's presence eternally righteous. And I wonder if that's what's in Paul's mind here as he talks about the crown of righteousness, that while at the moment he's delighting that as a saved sinner, he has Christ's righteousness, but one day as time comes to its end, the race is finished, the great righteous judge is there, and he hands the Apostle Paul perfect righteousness and goodness that will never get tarnished and will last for all eternity. That certainly is the truth, and I'm not quite sure which of those Paul has in mind when he says there's this crown of righteousness stored up for me. I reckon the more I've gone through Paul's letters, the more I think he deliberately sometimes has a phrase with lots of applications and implications and wants us to embrace them all. I wouldn't mind betting that part of Paul had all three of those things in mind as he writes, what a wonderful thing is laid up in store for us, this crown of righteousness, something that has been given fairly by a righteous God, that is enjoyed by those whose lives have been lived for God righteously, and given to those who will enjoy perfect righteousness forever and ever. Paul struggled with being a sinner still. You read through those middle chapters of Romans and you hear not just a theological explanation of the fact that we are new creatures in Christ, but the old nature still wars against us. You hear more than just a theological explanation of that. You hear a heart cry, the things I would, I do not, and the things I would not, those I do. Who can deliver me from this body of death? He just longed to get to a place where he wasn't tempted like this anymore, where he wasn't in this struggle anymore, where the war was finished inside of himself, but it hadn't happened yet. No wonder he'd be delighted to look forward to a day when the closing ceremony takes place and the crown of righteousness is placed on him, and never, ever, ever, forever and ever will he experience temptation, failure, or sin again. And if Paul felt that way, we all do, don't we? Times we're so annoyed with ourselves, so disgusted with ourselves, so ashamed of ourselves, that we find ourselves in the same predicament sin-wise as we tried to break out of in the past. What a glorious hope that there is laid up for us a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to us. It is the ultimate crown. Finally, the shared hope. Not for us also, but also for all them who love the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think what Paul's been saying is about himself and this crown. I have fought the fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He's talking to Timothy, and Timothy knows that Paul will soon be gone, that in terms of his earthly life, the death sentence will soon be carried out against Paul. And part of Paul's comfort to Timothy is to say, Timothy, don't get over worried. I'm not going to look at this as being disaster. This is my closing ceremony. And I'm looking forward to meeting the righteous judge and receiving the ultimate crown. So there's a sense in which Paul is saying to Timothy, I've got a brilliant hope, so don't be discouraged when you hear that I've been put to death here in Rome. I think he's also saying it in terms of encouragement and hope for Timothy. Timothy is a younger man. He's a guy who's just setting out, given this huge task of pastoring churches throughout that part of the world. Promised by Paul and by God himself that he'll face opposition and misrepresentation and conflict and difficulty. The latter part of this chapter, Paul's talked about those who had deserted him and failed him and loved the world and left Christ. So lots of disappointment in this life. And part of his way of encouraging Timothy and inspiring Timothy is to say, not just am I, the Apostle Paul, going to go to the righteous judge and have that ultimate crown, but Timothy, so will you. Battle on through all the difficulties that await you in your ministry, knowing there is a righteous judge who knows the truth, and a crown of righteousness, the ultimate reward for all that you do in Christ's name and for his glory. I think if he'd stopped there and just said, Timothy, you and I have got a great future, we'd have still taken some heart from it. But what Paul does here takes it one stage further. This is something also true, says, for all who love his, that's Christ's appearing. Several of the modern versions of the NIV does it, changes the word love to long for, all those who long for his appearing. It's actually the word agape. Again, a whole train of thought can be sparked off by that when you think of agape, love, and what we normally use to define that. Not down that road tonight, we're simply saying this is how Paul spoke to Timothy about the return of Christ, this great closing ceremony. People love the appearing of Jesus Christ. And I actually think if you start to think about that and ponder it, it's worthwhile keeping the word love there in big capital letters. You love the appearing of Jesus Christ. In a sense, here's a definition, one of many definitions Paul gives of what a genuine Christian is. A genuine Christian is someone who loves the appearing of Jesus Christ. Why so? What is it about Christ's return, this final closing ceremony, that we ought to love it and long for it as well? Well, for us, the fear has been removed. For centuries past, from Old Testament days, the idea of someone meeting face to face with God terrified them. And might say, well, how could anyone love appearing before the righteous judge? But Paul knew that now he was reconciled to that God. There was no barrier anymore. There is no hostility, there's no enmity that had gone. They were reconciled through the death of Christ on the cross. So now he loves to appear before Christ, and the appearing of Christ to him holds no fear or intimidation. There would have been a time when the thought of Christ appearing on the spot would have filled him with shame and a sense of guilt. Now he's free from condemnation. When we're in Kenya, I suppose I was still a child at the time, and lots of threats were used. One of the biggest ones was, well, you know, if you're doing that or saying that when Jesus comes, you know, what will you be doing then? How you'll feel then? And you kind of you stopped doing anything. You definitely didn't eat bubble gum in case Jesus came back and saw you eating bubble gum. And smoking was definitely in that category. And they're kind of feeling, well, you know, if I do this and Jesus catches me on, I'm going to be in real trouble. So such people in that kind of mentality would not love the appearing of Jesus Christ. They'd be terrified of it. But bring somebody to know Christ as Savior, to a Savior who knows me and all my bad things and still accepts me and frees me from guilt and condemnation, and then I can love the appearing of Jesus. I think that phrase means that things of time and space have less appeal. We want to see Jesus more than anything else. We go through stages in life where we just want to be able to travel and see new things. We want to have a bit more time so we can see family develop and grow, all things that are good. But then we also get to a stage in life where we say, you know, the one thing that I want more than anything else is just to see my Savior. And to look at him and know him and be with him forever and ever. I guess lots of you have had that experience of having grandchildren or nieces and nephews, whatever, who just love to see your car turning into the drive. Oh, I love to see granddad coming, or I love to see Auntie Beth or whoever it is coming up the drive. Why? Well, it might be because you're very generous with your pocket money to them, or you guarantee to them the sweeties that mom and dad say no to, whatever it is, but there's something about your appearing up the drive that sparks in that youngster real excitement, real joy. This is going to be the best part of my day because so-and-so has just arrived. Scale that up to the power of a million. And when Jesus appears in glory and takes us to be with himself as a righteous judge, giving us that ultimate crown, this is our great hope. We can love the appearing of Jesus Christ when we sense how wonderful it will be and how joyful that encounter will be for us as God's people. That closing ceremony at the end of our spiritual sports is going to be utterly, utterly amazing. The artistic director of tonight's closing ceremony, you've an hour to get home to see it if you're that terribly keen, to see the Spice Girls resurrected or whatever else it is that's going to take place, has described the closing ceremony to come in these words: the best after-show party of all time. And he got it wrong. For the best after-show party of all time is yet to be. The great closing ceremony is when God, the righteous judge, gives those ultimate crowns to all those who love the appearing of Jesus Christ and are eagerly waiting for that to come. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, that the great accolade of that ultimate crown of righteousness is not just promised to those big Bible figures like the Apostle Paul or even Timothy, his young apprentice, not just to those whom we consider to be the great heroes of faith, Old and New Testament alike, but thank you, Father, that each of us as your children are treated equivalently, and to all who love the appearing of Jesus, that ultimate crown will be given by a righteous judge. Lord, these are great hopes for us. They do give us consolation and comfort in all the ups and downs of life. They do settle our spirits when we are oppressed by a world that misunderstands and misrepresents us, sometimes very deliberately. These are things that give us profound peace and quiet when our own consciences and hearts condemn us. Thank you, Father, that as we run the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, we can anticipate this great closing ceremony at the end of time with boldness, confidence, and joy. Thank you, Father, for your promises. We take them to heart afresh in Jesus' name. Amen.